and welcome to the podcast of the Believer's Bible Class, a part of the historic First Baptist Church located in downtown Dallas, Texas. Each week we share the Bible lesson from our longtime teacher, Doug Brady. Doug is a student of the Bible who is proficient in both ancient Greek and Hebrew, which makes his explanations of Scripture all the more interesting and accurate. Professionally, Doug is an attorney, although he considers his Bible teaching as his godly profession. Well, my friends, this is the fourth lesson that is being recorded and listened to on our website due to the worldwide pandemic situation. We are happy to present these new lessons from our class teacher, Doug Brady, and we hope that they are a real encouragement to you. This week, Doug presents a lesson that he has titled, Encouragement from God's Word. How many times do we find ourselves in trouble, unsure, even scared of what is happening around us? And the question is, where do we turn when those things arise? Surely, during this pandemic, all of us have felt fear and failure in our lives. Being locked up, homebound, is not the normal for us who live in the United States. Our freedoms seem to be dwindling during these days. So where do we turn? Doug's lesson today makes a bold statement regarding our lives and positions in this world. The title of the lesson really gives it away, Encouragement from God's Word. Do I turn in the Scriptures for help, understanding, encouragement? Well, let's go now to the recording made by Doug in his office for presentation today. The Believer's Bible Class is part of the historic First Baptist Church located in downtown Dallas, Texas. Here now is my good friend and teacher, Doug Brady.
Now, we've been out for several weeks due to the pandemic that has swept our world, and including our nation. And now on our fourth Sunday in recording these lessons, we've come to understand the two of the most disturbing entrants into our lives during this pandemic has to be fear and failure. Failure leaves us empty and without hope or optimism, while fear causes us to panic and lose control. These two companions lead to many of the darkest hours of our lives, but there is a place to turn when we see nothing but darkness. Now, many of you would expect me to say, well, when darkness appears to be overwhelming, you turn to God. That's not exactly where I intend to direct you today. Instead, more precisely, I would pray that you, in these desperate and dark times, turn to the Word of God. Now, some wag might suggest that when the circumstances of life are at their darkest, how's one going to see to read the Bible? But I would respond to him with Psalm 119:105, which says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." So what I want us to do now is to bow in a word of prayer and ask God to bless this message. Father, I pray that you keep all distractions from our hearts as we listen to what you would have us to hear. I pray that you will implant your precepts that we are going to learn, not only by giving us understanding in our mind, but implanting them in our souls, so that they will be with us and we'll carry them with us throughout life. Help us to understand the value of the book that we hold in our hands. Help us to understand how to be a workman that properly uses that tool that you have given us. Pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. Now let's consider, for example, the life of the Savior. When times were darkest for him, did he ever turn to the Scriptures? Well, he certainly faced dark times. Times in which he deeply grieved. Times when he needed comfort in the worst of ways. Times when it seemed to most that the world was overwhelming him. Times when he begged those closest to him to support him in prayer. What did he do in times like that? Well, let's, for example, look at a passage found in Matthew chapter 26. I'm going to start in verse 20. Now when evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12 disciples. All 12 were there, including Judas. And as they were eating, he said, "Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me." Now Matthew adds an editorial comment there, saying in the start of verse 22, being deeply grieved. Notice he doesn't say Jesus was grieved, but deeply grieved. He knew that someone that he'd spent at least 3 years of his life with was now going to turn on him, betray him, and it hurt him greatly. Then each one began to say to him, "Surely not I, Lord." And he answered, "He who dipped his hand with me in the bowl is the one who will betray me. The Son of Man is to go, just as it is written of him." Notice that, just as it is written of him. Jesus knew God's plan. And he's referring to the scriptures and the prophetic statements made in those scriptures about him and how he would die. The Son of Man is to go just as written of him. But woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had never been born. And Judas, who was betraying him, said, "Surely it's not I, Rabbi." And Jesus said to him, "You have said it yourself." Then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written." And then he quotes a passage from Zechariah 13:7, "I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." When Jesus faced dark times, he would always seek comfort and encouragement from the scriptures. It was the Holy Scriptures that kept everything in perspective for our Lord when he was here on earth in human form. He could stand steadfast because he knew everything that was going to happen in exact accordance with the Father's plan. Jesus could have confidence because the Word of God assured him that his Father was in control no matter what happened. The Word of God will guide and encourage us in the same way, if we utilize it. There will be times when events that occur in our lives will tend to confuse us. Those in whom you may have placed trust will fail you. Those who claim to have your back end up abandoning you. You may be misunderstood or heavily criticized. The world will seek, in times like those, to convince you to be practical. But we can't allow ourselves to be led astray by the world's reasoning or logic. Our adversaries may even try to convince you that you are accomplishing something for God and that is all that matters. But when the darkness comes, when your faith and obedience are tested in a way that seems to be beyond your limits, you must allow the scripture to guide and comfort you. You cannot allow the faithlessness of others to influence you. For God's special message to us will reorient you to your Heavenly Father and His activity, His schedule, and His plan. Consider for a moment what Paul said in Colossians 2, 8-10. "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy or empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority." You see, even when Jesus was a young boy, he knew the scriptures. Do you remember this event found in Luke chapter 2, starting in verse 46? "Then, after 3 days, they," that being his parents, Mary and Joseph, "found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. When they saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, 'Son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you.' And he said to them, why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I would be in my Father's house? Jesus was never surprised by what happened. He lived with confidence because the Word of God prepared him for every event, every trial, and every temptation that he would face. If we will seek to immerse ourselves in the Holy Scriptures on a daily basis, we will not get caught off guard when a crisis comes. Our focus will already be on the face of God, and His Word will be a lamp to our feet and to guide us through the most difficult of moments. Now, some of you may step back at this point and ask the question, how is a book able to do that? How is the Scripture able to do that? Well, I'm going to tell you in a very simple way. It's alive. What do you mean it's alive? It is alive. Consider for a second Isaiah 55:11 and what God says. So will my word, which goes forth from my mouth, it will not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. In other words, the words of Scripture that came from the mouth of God, inspired by the Holy Spirit, will accomplish exactly what He intends for them to accomplish. Look at it in another way, in the book of Hebrews, chapter 4, verse 12. For the Word of God is living. Can there be any question whether the Scripture is alive? The Scripture itself says the Word of God is living. Not just living, but active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Now, when the writer of Hebrews penned that passage, what sword do you think he was referring to? Well, the sword is commonly known as the Roman short sword, more accurately known as the Iberian short sword. But if the writer of Hebrews was writing today and living in our culture, I think he would pick a different sword. I think he would compare the Word of God described there into something like a lightsaber. Now, why would I say that? Well, I want you to see this sword, that is the Scripture, in the hands of a master swordsman and what it can do. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 24. I will turn as you do. We're going to turn to Luke chapter 24. We're going to start and read in verse 13. So starting in verse 13 of chapter 24 of Luke, it says this, "And behold, two of them." These are two followers of Jesus. "Behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking to each other about all the things which had taken place. And while they were walking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, 'What are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you are walking?' And they stood still, looking sad, and one of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, 'Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days?' And he said to them, 'What things?' And they said to him, 'The things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and in word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that he was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things have happened. But also some women among us amazed us. When they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body, they came saying they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women had said, but him they did not see.' And he said to them," that is Jesus, O foolish men, and slow of heart, to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Messiah to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Then, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in the scriptures. And they approached the village where they were going. And he acted as though he were going farther. But they urged him, saying, "Stay with us, for it is getting towards evening, and the day is now nearly over." So he went in to stay with them. And when he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it. And breaking it, he began giving it to them. And then their eyes were open, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, "Were not our hearts burning within us as he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scripture to us?" Now, when I read that passage, there's a number of questions that come to my mind. And let's see if we can discover the answer to some of those questions that this passage impresses upon us. The first question: why were these two disciples, followers of Jesus, leaving Jerusalem and heading home? I think it's clear these two had lost heart. They were given up. They were confused and forlorn. They thought Jesus to be the one they had waited so long for, that they had hoped for. And now the death of the one who they believed to be the Messiah just left them disoriented to God and his activity in their world. They had numerous questions, but few have any answers. This leads us to the second question. How could they not know that it was Jesus walking with them? Well, Jesus was now in his glorified body following his resurrection. Brings up another question. Had there ever been a resurrection before? Some of you may say, yes, this person were raised from the dead. The real answer is no. There'd never been a resurrection before. You see, there had been resuscitations before, where the person in question came back to life. That is, they were reanimated. But never before a resurrection where the person was given a new body, as was Jesus. You remember the story of Lazarus? He was dead for 4 days. Jesus resuscitated him. But he was Lazarus. He still had a human body. He didn't have a resurrection body. He died subsequently. Jesus had a resurrection body. And this resurrection body allowed him to be recognized or not be recognized as he chose. And that's why they didn't recognize him at first. And then when he wanted him to recognize him, they did. And then he disappeared. Something that a resurrection body can do. And one day you will be able to do those same things if you have a resurrection body. Third question: did the fact that it was the third day not resonate with them? Hadn't Jesus been telling his followers that it would be 3 days? Don't you remember at the very start of the Gospel of John in chapter 2, starting at 19, he had just cleared the temple. And he said, and Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And the Jews had then said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was talking about the temple of his body. His followers knew and understood that. Why did the fact that this was the third day not resonate with them? Look again in Matthew chapter 12, verse 40, where he says, "For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." Why didn't they remember that? Well, just maybe the darkness that they were experiencing was too deep to allow the perception through. Which brings forth another question. The fourth question: how could they not have believed the reports that they were hearing? Don't you remember in verse 24 it said, "And some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it exactly as the women had said, but they did not see him. And he said to them, O foolish men, slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken." Why didn't they get these reports? The women said they'd seen angels. Fear, failure, the confusion and disorientation that they bring had overcome these two. What they were sorely in need of was a reorientation, and they were walking with just the man who could do that. Now the next question, and maybe the most important question of all the ones we're going to answer from this passage, is this. What did Jesus use to encourage and reorient these two forlorn disciples? Well, Luke 24, verse 27, it specifically says, "Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scripture." Now, think about this just a second. He could have just let them recognize him. Certainly, that would have convinced them that they had no reason to be forlorn, giving up, and they should be excited. They now have a living Messiah standing right with them. But he chose something else, a different plan, a far more valuable plan to these two followers. He chose instead to plant the Word of God in their hearts in such a way that they would never forget it. Jesus took the Scripture and applied the Word of God to the events of their day, and he did it in such a way that his message to these two would never be forgotten, including those who shared it with. I want you to think about what they could now say to others when seeking to prove to them that Jesus was the Son of God. If there was any question to the proper interpretation of the Scriptures they would share with a third party, they could say, "This is what Jesus himself told them." Now, final question. Why were their hearts burning? You remember what it said in verse 32? "And they said to one another, were not our hearts burning within us when he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the Scriptures to us?" You see, as Jesus laid out and then explained the Scriptures to them, their hearts began to burn. It was that living sword which had cut open their hearts to its truth. And as that happened, their doubts and their melancholy vanished, and a burning excitement overcame them. The rendition of the Scriptures that Jesus shared with them sent them scurrying back to Jerusalem, ready to tell their story, ready to share with excitement their testimony. What does it mean to have one's heart burn within them? Well, the Greek word used here for burn is kao, and it means to set on fire or to ignite. It's passive and a participle. And I want you to see what the grammar says this word means. It means they didn't set their heart on fire. Something from outside of them, something that was different from them, that is the Word of God, set their heart on fire. And it was a participle, meaning continuous action. It wasn't just a one-time thing. Their hearts caught fire and continued to burn. It was a burning like Moses saw in the Midian wilderness, a burning without consumption. It was a burning in their hearts of hope, of comprehension, of joy and excitement. Now, some of you might think, "You know, Doug, I'm not so sure all the meaning should be pushed into this passage, because it never talks anywhere else in the Scriptures about someone's heart burning as a result of the Word of God." Anyone who would say that to you is misinformed. Consider, for example, Jeremiah 20, verse 9. "But if I say, I will not remember him or speak of his name anymore, then in my heart it becomes like a burning fire, shut up in my bones, and I am weary of holding it in, and I cannot endure it." If the message of God's word doesn't come from Jeremiah's heart, it will start to burn from the inside out, and he cannot endure it. He has to say what he can say about God and his word. You see, the Word of God simply cannot be quenched in the heart of one inhabited by the Holy Spirit. Have you ever experienced that? Well, if the answer is no, why don't you ask God why that's so? Well, let's move on. God, he always intended for the Scriptures to be our foundation for troubled times. Whether it was Jesus being grieved, or his followers being forlorn and quitting, losing heart, or even his church being faced with a worldwide pandemic that is killing people, spreading like fire. One of the most famous sermons in the entire Bible is found in the 5th, 6th, and 7th chapters of the book of Matthew. It is commonly referred to as the Sermon on the Mount. The things that Jesus proclaimed to the people that day were really quite revolutionary. His pronouncements contained some of the most profound truths ever shared with mankind. And yet Jesus knew that many who were present were likely to leave and never apply the concepts that he had shared with them to their lives. And so one of the last things that he said to them was this, found in Matthew chapter 7, starting in verse 24. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them, notice, hears and acts, may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against the house. And yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against the house. And it fell, and great was its fall. The wise man knows and understands that a proper foundation is of great importance to any structure. And where that foundation is laid is of equal importance. Jesus described one man laying a foundation on the sand. Though there are definite advantages to doing that, the work is much easier. Dealing with sand as opposed to rock is much less difficult. The cost is less. But the Lord concluded with the statement that the man who lays his foundation on the sand is a fool. Building a foundation on a rock platform is much more difficult, costly. Attaching a foundation to bedrock requires much more work and a longer construction schedule. More materials will be needed, greater costs will be expected, the number of tools to be used and their complexity will increase. But in the end, the real test of any foundation will be when the storm comes. Now, we in Dallas know a little bit about that, how winds can slam against a structure, cause great damage. But Jesus was speaking of the dark clouds of fear and failure. They could be the result of a loss of family, a marriage that disintegrates, or a similar event. I think included in those examples would be severe illness, maybe even that leads to the loss of life. It is, of course, understood time for constructing the right foundation is before the storm ever comes. So what efforts have you made in this regard? That is, in building your spiritual foundation. Do you believe that there will be no more storms in your life? And therefore, no more need to build? Well, there's a few final thoughts I want you to hear that I have before we finish today. And to see how you would answer that question, do you believe that there will be no more storms in your life? We must come to recognize that living a life pleasing to our Lord is not easy. It involves systematically striving, implement the truths of God's Word into our lives. Spiritual depth and maturity cannot be achieved without consistent effort. So how can one tell what type of foundation his or her life has been built upon? The only way I know is to watch what happens when the storm comes. Those whose lives are built upon God's Word will be able to withstand the storm. But there are no shortcuts. Each of us needs to devise a plan to establish our lives on God's holy scriptures. For another storm is always coming. And now is the time to prepare. Let's close this message with a word of prayer. Father, I pray that you will guide each one of us to understand that when grieving time comes, we should always turn to the Scriptures. When it seems like it's time to quit, we should ask God to light our hearts up with His holy word in such a way that the fire reignites in our heart and it burns brightly inside of us. And finally, Father, that we will recognize that our lives need to be founded upon your word. Help us to be diligent in building that foundation. Help us to read regularly. Help us to study deeply. Help us to memorize, implanting your words in our hearts and minds. Help us to meditate on those and ask for understanding from you. May we take your word and pray it back to you. And may we seek for you to keep your promises by reciting them over to you. Father, I pray for myself, my family, and my friends who are listening to this message, that we recognize how important it is to have the Word of God built into the foundation of our lives. Help us to come to you and ask for help in that regard, help that I know you will be glad to extend to us. I pray these things, Father, in the name of your Son, the power of his blood, and the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Amen. And I thank you for listening today.